A reading from 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 25. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then the servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that you would help us to understand this story that you've given us. And Lord, we pray that we won't engage it from a distance, but Lord, we would see how it maps onto our own lives. Lord, only you can do that in ways that are helpful and healing. And we pray for your spirit to tend to this time, Lord, that we might see Christ, as we just sang. We ask it in his name. Amen. Today is the second Sunday in Lent, and Lent is a season of repentance and preparation for Good Friday and Easter. And it's fitting that we're on our second sermon about this scandalous episode in David's life. If you weren't here last week, we covered the whole saga of David taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite, sleeping with her. She gets pregnant. And in order to cover up this whole scandalous scene, David has Uriah the Hittite killed. And there's been a long stretch of silence, long enough for a child to be born. We've heard nothing from David. We've heard nothing from God. And then we get at the beginning of chapter 12, these words: "The Lord sent Nathan to David." I don't know if you were here last week, I pointed out that there was a lot of sending going on in that passage, and it was all orchestrated by David. David's sending to get Bathsheba and take her. David's sending to Joab to say, "Send me Uriah," so that he can try to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so it'll look like that child is his. He sends Uriah back to Joab with a message: "Have Uriah killed by removing the troops from around him." All this sending is happening because David thinks he's in control. But as we looked at last week, sin is deeply, deeply deceptive. And then bursting onto the scene in chapter 12 are these words: "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, there is a whole lot in this passage that I'm not going to be able to get to this morning. I would love to talk to you about it offline. But I want us to look at something about the character of God that's revealed to us in this story. And I want to begin with one simple point that can make a world of difference if we recognize it. And that point is this: God won't leave you alone in your sin. He comes after you. And he can come after you in any number of ways. But here for David, it's through Nathan. God sent Nathan because he wasn't going to leave David alone in his sin. And Nathan doesn't show up saying, "You dirty, filthy scumbag," which is what every one of us wants to say. He says, "Let me tell you a story. I've got a case that I want to present to you, King. And I want you to sort this out for me." And here, this is why he's doing this, by the way. Stories get past your defenses and they get to your heart. So Nathan says, "Look, there's these two guys. One's very, very rich. He has like a million animals. And then there's this other guy, and he's very, very poor. He has one little lamb. And this little lamb eats at the family dinner table. And this little lamb sits on their laps. And this little lamb sleeps in his bed. And one day, a visitor shows up to the rich man's house, and the rich man needs to show hospitality. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't give from his own flock. He takes from the poor man's. And that poor man's flock added up to one little lamb. So David has his minions, the rich man has the minions come and take the poor man's little lamb, and they have a barbecue for the guests. I want you to think about this for a second. Right? The language of this story is loaded with hints that Nathan is actually talking about David. And it may seem obvious to us what Nathan is doing, but it wasn't obvious to David. Because Nathan, in presenting this story, is essentially saying, "What do you think should be done here, David?" And David goes postal. He explodes in anger. He is furious. And he says, "That man should die." Now, I want you to pause there for a second, because I think we all get this. That in our anger, we are often compensating for our own shame and guilt. We explode with fury about some injustice out there, maybe because something's going on inside of us that we don't want to deal with. But David doesn't just say that man should die. He says, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing." Remember that language from last week? David said, "Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes." And then the last verse of chapter 11 was, "But the thing that David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord." David says, he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing. By the way, that's a reference to Exodus 22:1. If you steal somebody's sheep, then you got to pay it back fourfold. Okay? David knows the law. He applied it, but he applied it to somebody else. That guy needs to obey God. David sees the rich man's sin with great clarity. But what he doesn't see is his own. And I don't think we have to do any fancy math here to recognize that we're a whole lot like David. Right? When it comes to money, we are so judgy of other people and the way they use it and spend it and hoard it. And we are so blind to the greed in our own hearts. When it comes to our friends, we are so quick to point out, right, how they're not there when you need them, or how they forgot you and went off and did something else. And we're so blind to the ways in which we move past the hurting person in front of us. Or how about this one? When it comes to privilege, man, we can name it out there everywhere. Oh, look at that privilege that those people have. And completely blind to the privilege that we have. Look, Jesus later says something about a log and a speck. Maybe you recall this. Where he says, take the log out of your own eye before you point out the speck in your brother's. Look, David is getting all worked up about someone else's sin while not dealing with his sin at all. And that kind of religion is worthless. It's judgy and it is self-righteous and it adds up to nothing. David incriminates himself with his own words. Have you ever had your own words thrown back in your face? I have many times. By my children, by my wife, by some of you, right? It is a painful, painful experience. And once David has spoken like this, that's when God speaks directly to Nathan, or through Nathan, and says, David, you are the man. And he's not saying, you're the man, bro. He's saying, you're that guy. You're that guy that you said needs to obey God. Nathan blows the roof off of David's self-delusion. And this was God coming after him. Now look, that couldn't have felt great. And I bet that didn't feel like God's love. But it is. When God interrupts, when he breaks the silence, it can feel like he hates you. Now look, about 10 years ago, long before the scandal broke out about Louis C.K., he appeared on the Conan O'Brien show. And he told an unbelievable story that spoke far more about something that he needed to know and understand than he knew at the time. He was talking about raising kids. He said, raising kids is easier than raising a dog because dogs stay dumb. Okay, and he describes adopting a dog at, you know, 1 year old, taking it to the vet and saying, like, what do I need to know here? And the vet's like, well, it's a dog, like, feed it, you know, water it, like, play with it, whatever. And then the vet says, oh, yeah, and don't ever let the dog eat chocolate. He's like, don't ever let the dog eat chocolate. He's like, yeah, chocolate can kill a dog, especially if they eat enough of it. So he's like, well, what do I do if he eats chocolate? And the vet's like, watch him die. I don't know. Like, I hope they throw up. And then the vet goes, you know, actually, if you can get them to take hydrogen peroxide, it will make them vomit and save the dog's life. And so, of course, you know where this story is going. One day, Louis C.K. comes home and realizes his dog has eaten like a pound of chocolate that one of his friends left lying on the ground. Why? I don't know. But the dog gets into the chocolate, eats all the chocolate, and Louis C.K. is freaking out. And he realizes, I don't have any hydrogen peroxide in my house. So he puts the leash on the dog. He's dragging it down the streets of New York City. He goes to a drugstore. He runs in. He gets the hydrogen peroxide. He comes out, and he's like, how am I going to get this dog to drink the hydrogen peroxide? So he's trying to pour the hydrogen peroxide in the dog's mouth, and the dog's just like, you know, just like shaking all over the place. And he's panicking. So he's like trying to pour it down its snout. And it's just, you know, just shooting it all out everywhere. So he grabs the dog around the neck, right? He's opening its mouth. He's trying to pour it in. The dog's like twisting away, pulls away from him, and looks at him with these eyes like, look, I don't understand English, but I get that you're upset. And Louis C.K. is coming at the dog again and again and again. It's absolutely freaking out. So he's holding the dog down. He's punching it. He's like stepping on it. He's pulling its snout open. And he realizes that there are dozens and dozens of people in downtown Manhattan gathered around watching him like just beat this dog as he's putting the hydrogen peroxide in its mouth. And then people are honking. And Louis C.K. is like, I hope I got enough. And then the dog starts to convulse. And it's like shaking. And it's like heaving. And then finally, throw up just everywhere. And here's the thing. Louis C.K. ends the story by saying, she made it, but she never much liked me after that. And that makes a lot of sense, right? Because from the dog's point of view, right, what was happening made no sense. Looks like your owner just grabbed you, drug you to the store, is trying to inject, you know, push all this nasty stuff down your snout and down your throat, right? But what Louis C.K. was doing was saving the dog's life. Look, when we look at God dealing with our sin, coming after us, from our point of view, it can feel like he hates us. But it's actually his love. He's coming to save. Because until you own your sin, until I own my sin, the healing can't begin. Do you know what breaks you free from empty, boring, judgy religiosity? You know what breaks you free from that? It's hearing you are the man. You are the woman. Now look, I know some of you have been deeply wounded by what's been done to you. You're Bathsheba. You're Uriah. And you need to know that God cares, God draws near, that God moves towards victims with great compassion and love. But you need to remember, David had been a victim in many respects too. He was violently hunted by Saul. He was betrayed by some of his closest friends. But in this moment, God's coming after him so that he has to come face to face, nose to nose, with his own twisted heart. David has the finger pointed straight at him. You are the man. It's you. It's you, David, right? It's not the liberals. It's not the conservatives. It's not the secularist. It's not the fundamentalist, right? It's not the homosexuals. It's not the homophobes. It's you. And you will never grow in Christ until you have the experience of hearing God say, it's you. You are the man, you are the woman. You know, this is the one thing we don't want to believe, right? We want to believe, no. What's wrong here? My problem is, I need a new job, I need a new boss, I need a new house, I need a new community. I need a new friend, I need a new spouse, I need a new career, I need a new place. And when God comes after you, he says, no, it's you. You need a new you. And it can feel like he hates you, but it's actually his love. Look, because God loves us, he will expose us. And when you have your stuff exposed, it doesn't feel good, it feels awful. But he won't leave you alone in your sin. God doesn't give up on David, and he won't give up on you either. And here's the second thing. God won't let you misunderstand your sin. You know, it's after Nathan says, you are the man, he becomes the mouthpiece of God who rehearses this history of grace that we keep coming back to in the story of David. And God says, David, I anointed you as king. David, I protected you from Saul. David, I gave and gave and gave, and I would have given more, but you took. Verse 9, why have you despised my word? That's a strong word, despised. If someone were to ask David at this time in his life, why do you hate God? Of course, David's going to say, what are you talking about? I don't hate God. I love him. But this is what God exposed. When you did this thing, all of it, you despised me. It's the same word that is used for how Goliath felt about David. When David comes out, Goliath scorned him. Despised him, right? Treated him as insignificant and nothing. You see, sin is deeply personal. As one person put it, sin is giving the finger to God. Yeah, we sin against all kinds of people, but the fundamental focus of our sin is against Him, the one who has showered us with grace. And you know what our tendency is? Our tendency is to minimize our sin. We have all sorts of words for it. Messed up, slipped up, screwed up, lots of up phrases, right, that we toss around. And maybe one of our favorites is, I'm broken. And by the way, I love this phrase. I use this phrase. We use this phrase. We're going to keep using this phrase. It's a good phrase. But there is a risk, if it's the only way we conceive of our sin, that we miss the hostility that is involved in it. Why have you despised me, David? See, before there was the crime that David committed, there was the twisting of the heart. Sin is a condition. It warps and it twists our desires. And sin is ugly. It is really ugly and ruinous. And when God comes after you, He wants you to see what sin really is like and how heinous it is. God says to David, David, the sword will never depart from your house. I want you to put this together with the great promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. He said, I'm going to build you a house. It's going to be an enduring house. And there's going to come a great king, right? This house will be permanent and it will go on for forever, right? But here's this addendum. David, the sword's not going to depart from your house. And he actually describes some things that are going to unfold as all hell breaks loose in David's life. We're going to get here and it's hard stuff. One of David's sons, Amnon, he rapes his sister Tamar. It says he takes her because she was beautiful and he was a prince. And when you're a prince, you think you can take what you want, right? Where did he ever learn that? Another son of David, Absalom, he kills Amnon, fights him to a sheep slaughtering party, which, by the way, if you're ever invited to one of those, don't go, okay? Because lots of bad things happen there in the Bible, right? He has an ambush on Amnon, Absalom, this other son of David, and he kills him. Where do you ever learn that the way to deal with your anger is through murder? Look, God has broken the silence in David's life. Come after him. And what he is making clear is the ugliness of sin. It is ruinous. And it unfolds in ways that are destructive. And it's at this point that David finally breaks his silence and says, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no buts, there's no excuses, there's no blame shifting, right? He doesn't say, I mean, what was Bathsheba doing bathing on a roof anyways, right? There's nothing of that here. It is simple, it is straightforward ownership of his wrong. And I would add, unusual. Remember, David's the king. He's a public figure. And we can think in our own history about the way that people handle news that comes out about our own wrongdoing. Richard Nixon, I'm not a crook, right? Bill Clinton, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, right? But here's David saying, it was me. I did it. I sinned against the Lord. I despised him, and it was grievous. God won't leave you alone in your sin, and he won't let you misunderstand your sin. But here's the good news. God won't treat you as your sin deserves. When David finally breaks his silence with his confession, he receives mercy and forgiveness. What he hears is, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now look, death is what was required under Torah, the law, the Mosaic law, for the kind of offenses that David did. Death is what David deserved, but forgiveness is what David received. And if you're paying attention to the story here, I want you to see something. God is not like David. When David hears the story of the rich man taking the poor man, he is inflamed with fury and is saying, put that man to death immediately. But God, in the fury of his holiness, shows mercy to David. Now you might think, isn't this a little fast? David says a one-liner and all is forgiven. Right? But this isn't about, like, David said the right words. It's not so simple as that, okay? If you want to know something of the anguish that David had been experiencing, read his journal entries, because he wrote a few about this season of his life. We call them Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And in Psalm 32, which is written probably from a later period in his life, reflecting on it, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Do you know that feeling? When your sin has found you out, when God has come after you, and you've kept quiet, you haven't dealt with it, you haven't acknowledged it, and there is that angst and that ache and that wasting away inside that you feel. That's what David was experiencing. But the moment he owned it, he heard the words, "The Lord has put away your sin." Now here's where things get really heavy. Because many of you right now are saying, "But what about the consequences?" Because there's a whole lot of consequences that unfold here. And if you could just remember one thing, that guilt and consequences are not one thing. They're two things, right? It'll help you. Because you know that sin has consequences, right? A teenager drives drunk with his girlfriend. They have an accident. She's killed. He can be forgiven by his parents, by her parents, by God. But she's still dead, right? This is the way the world unfolds, is that there are consequences. And you might be asking, "Yeah, but look, the loss of a child here." And I'm just going to say up front, I don't have a wholly satisfactory answer to what is taking place at this moment. I've heard a lot of people say a lot of things, and none of them are wholly satisfying. But I think we need to note a couple things about this. One is that there is not a one-to-one correspondence between your sin and something bad happening to you. The Bible nowhere draws that connection. So if you've had a miscarriage, you shouldn't be thinking, "What sin is God judging me for?" And the second thing is David wasn't just any old person. He was the king. He was the representative of God's rule. He was the one who was supposed to embody and apply the law in all these ways that led Israel into holiness, right? And look at what David did. I don't understand how to sort all this out, but here's how David moved forward. He fasted and prayed for the sparing of this child, hoping that maybe God would be gracious in this instance. And when he was not, in the way that David expected, it says he went and worshiped the Lord. What is happening in David's life here? He is owning his sin, and he's going to God and saying, "God, forgive me." And God says, "I have put away your sin." And then, "God, would you have mercy on the consequences?" Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. But David worships Yahweh. You know, the healing is beginning in David's life. Because that child was a child that David wanted discarded. He wanted, this is Uriah's child, not mine. And here he's begging for the sparing of this child. Something is going on in David. And then we hear another note of change that is happening in David's life. It says he went into Bathsheba and comforted her. And by the way, Hebrew narrative is often compressed accounts. It doesn't necessarily have to happen 5 seconds after this instance, okay? But this woman that he took and then sent away and then killed her husband, right? And then brought her into his house and married her. Like, how in the world are those two going to work through that stuff? Something radical is happening. And Bathsheba gets pregnant again and has a son and names him Solomon. It becomes an important part of the biblical history. But we're told here that the Lord calls him Jedidiah. You know what Jedidiah means? Beloved of God. A sign that no matter what David has done, and no matter what consequences fall out from this, the steadfast love that God has promised has not departed from David's house. Look, David has another son later, and you know what he names him? Nathan. And I don't think we got to think very hard to figure out why. Because he knows that God used Nathan to save his life. Look, yes, there are consequences to our sin, but David didn't get what he deserved. And even in the consequences, David discovered that God's mercy would meet him there too. Because God won't leave us alone in our sin. He won't let us misunderstand our sin. But he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Look, God uses a story to get past David's defenses and go straight to his heart. And maybe that's what's happening to you right now through the story of David. That you're coming face to face with God saying, you are the man. You are the woman. You thought your biggest problem was your enemies, your opponents, your thoughtless friends, your cold and distant spouse, your disappointing community. But you realize, it's me. It's me. And what do? Well, here's what you do. Is you end the silence. And you go to God and you say, it's me. And you throw yourself on his steadfast love. You know, that's what David did. If you read the other journal entry, Psalm 51, this is how it begins. Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? It doesn't say according to how good I've been up to this point. It doesn't say according to my promise to do better and be better in the future. It says, has mercy on me according to your steadfast love. Do you know what the biggest barrier to experiencing God's steadfast love is for every one of us? It's the refusal to deal with our own sin. Because sensing that it's me is what leads us to the God of steadfast love and mercy. God won't leave us alone. He won't let us misunderstand. And when we come clean, we discover that he won't treat us ultimately like our sins deserve. I read a story a bit ago about a Brazilian peasant girl named Christina. And she was very poor, desperately wanted to leave her home, you know, go see the world, live in the city, classic story, right? And so one morning she just disappears. And her mother was heartbroken. She knew Christina had no money to support herself in Rio de Janeiro. She knew the kind of things that a stubborn, prideful, angry young girl would have to do in such a situation. And so her mom packed her own bag and headed to the bus station. But on her way, she stopped at this drugstore. And she used most of the money that she had to make photos of herself in a little photo booth there. And bring them with her to the city. So she boards the bus with her purse stuffed full of black and white photos of herself. And on the back of each one, she wrote a little message. And when she got to Rio de Janeiro, she stopped at every bar, every nightclub, like every local dive, hotel, whatever, where she knew there were going to be streetwalkers and their clientele. And at each place, she would leave her photo taped to a bathroom mirror or a doorway, hoping that her daughter would see it. But after she had placed all of her photos and she had run out of money, just enough to get home, tearfully she returned home, hoping and praying that her daughter would find this. A few weeks later, Christina, absolutely worn down and tired and deeply afraid, is heading down the stairs of another hotel that she's visited, thinking once again of the home that she had left and how much she wished she could go there. But didn't think she could ever come back. And then she noticed in the lobby, over a doorway, a photo. And recognized it. And drew close and realized, that's my mom. My mom was here looking for me. And she flips the photo over and reads the message on the back. And this is what it said. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And so she did. And I want to say that Christina probably discovered more about the love of her mother that night than she had ever experienced before. And I would say that David discovered more of the covenant love of God in his failure than he ever did in his success. And this is possible for you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, it doesn't matter. God welcomes you home. If you'll just end the silence, own it, and go to your father's house. The Lord puts away our sin. Where does it go? And you know, that's the most beautiful part of the story, if you'll stick with it. Because as the prophets start narrating God's promise to David's house, they talk about two figures. One is the king that God promised, and the other is a suffering servant. And the two seem to be two distinct figures in Israel's great hope. And of the suffering servant, it is said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And then centuries later, Jesus shows up. Another king, a son of David. We've been talking about this, right? He fulfills every jot and tittle of God's holy law perfectly. And yet this king ends up on a cross, dying, not for his own sin, but for ours. God gave up his son, his only son, to answer all the violations of his holy law to make everything right. And as Peter later writes about this, using the words of Isaiah, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And by his wounds you have been healed. Friends, look. End your silence. Don't waste away. Sin may have horrible consequences, but God's mercy will meet you there too. God still loved David. God would not give up on David. God would still use David because that's his promise. God still loves you. God won't give up on you. God will still use you because that's his promise. And his covenant love is more than enough to heal your and my twisted heart. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for stories that get past our defenses and get to our heart. Lord, we pray that this story would do its work in our lives. That we'd be a people who break our silence. That we would have the great exhale of confession. We've been holding it in, Lord, and just to let it out is a freedom. Lord, we thank you for your grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the great hope of your covenant love that is in flesh for us in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us, Lord, and we would recognize your approach as your love, even when it's hard and it's awful coming to grips with ourselves. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.